Would you turn with me to continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians, carrying on from where we left off last week at chapter 3, reading from verse 12. Chapter 3, reading from verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and to his name be all praise and glory. If we wanted to find a motto text for the Apostle Paul, a text that we could emblazon over his life, I think we could not do much better than the text we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I'm sure as we have been studying Philippians over these past months, we have recognized how appropriate that motto text would be to his life. And it's because he recognized that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that he set himself goals, Christ-centered goals. We were studying that last week in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The goals he set were that he wanted to know Christ more and more. We recognized that in verse 8. He was willing to lose every ounce of self-confidence that he had prided himself in before, so that he would know Christ. In his life, he wanted to share in Christ's sufferings and become like him in his death, because he wanted to know Christ, to live as Christ, and to die as gain. He knew that to die was gain, as we recognized last week, because he looked forward to the great consummation of his fellowship with Jesus through the resurrection, as we notice in verse 11. Of chapter 3. And what I hope has become abundantly clear as we have been studying this great epistle of Paul's to the Philippians is that he was indeed a goal setter. He had set goals in his life. In many places in not only Philippians but his other letters, we see that Paul often set for himself goals. Some of them were short-term goals. For example, building the church or advancing in gospel mission. For example, in Romans 15, 17 to 29, Paul speaks about where he's going to go in mission, to Spain or to wherever. He had short-term goals that you or I would say what we're going to do within the next 2 years. These are short-term goals. Paul planned them. But he also planned longer-term goals or ambitions for his development as an apostle. We recognize that in places like Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. But to just read 29 to you for time's sake, he's speaking about all his labor for the church, and then he says in verse 29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So Paul had a long-term goal to work, to labor, to struggle with the energy of the Lord Jesus Christ working in him for the good of the church, laboring for the gospel. This was a long-term view he had in mind. Like you or I would say, what are we going to do until the day we die? What are the priorities of our lives? And Paul's long-term goal was to spread the gospel and to develop as an apostle. Other goals of Paul, I think, were a lifelong commitment to progress as a Christian. And that's really what we're beginning to think about this evening. He spoke about that last week in our, what we learned last week from chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This was his lifelong goal, to develop as a Christian, to become like Jesus Christ in every area of his life. And what we begin to recognize is that the Apostle Paul had clearly defined goals in his life. He didn't meander through life like a ship without a rudder, or as the Bible describes a person who refuses to accept biblical teaching, like someone blown about by the wind. But because he had come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, he now had a new set of goals or ambitions, a new plan that which centered upon Jesus Christ and which was spread out before him. And we could say without any hesitation that the ultimate goal of Paul's life was to be like Christ. He wanted to be a perfect Christian, as Jesus Christ is perfect. He wasn't happy to settle for anything less than that. But he realizes that, unlike the heretical Judaizers who had infiltrated the church at Philippi, Paul recognizes that perfection is really not possible this side of glory. But perfection still is his goal. He still ploughs ahead at this goal of perfection. And by way of his own personal testimony, he highlights the pathway that he has set before him as the pathway to become more and more like Christ, this pathway to perfection. He speaks about this in verses 12 to 14. He speaks of four elements of this pathway to a full and final knowledge of Christ, and therefore four stages in our development as Christians. And the first element or first stage is a correct self-estimate. Paul recognized the importance of having a correct self-estimate. Paul makes it clear that he is not yet perfect, that he is still a sinner. You notice in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have yet been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. With all the teaching of the Judaizers that perfection, they were really teaching that perfection was possible because they believed it was possible for people in their own human strength to obey the law. You are able to be perfect because you're able, if you try hard, to perfectly obey the law. So they were teaching perfection is possible. But Paul is at pains to identify himself with the Philippian Christians in his imperfection. And I think really for two reasons. So that they would not, in the first place, so that they would not be deceived into believing this false doctrine, that perfection was possible this side of glory. These Judaizers were saying, if you just follow the law, you will be perfect in the eyes of God. But the problem was, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, it's impossible for us to keep the law. So Paul identifies himself with the imperfection of the whole church so that he would refute this false doctrine. And I think for another reason, so that the Christians in Philippi would not despair and fall away because they began to realize all this talk of perfection, that they just weren't up to the mark. They fell short. They weren't perfect Christians. They had failed in some way. And Paul has a true pastor's heart, and he's seeking to encourage them that being a Christian, this side of glory, really means that we are always imperfect outwardly. We still sin. We still rebel. We still are in the flesh. This is the battle that we are in. They're on the road to perfection. The perfection that finally will be theirs in glory. But they haven't reached or arrived at the final destination yet. And I think what an encouragement this must have been to them. Here is the great Apostle Paul coming into the midst of the Philippian church when they're getting all this teaching, this false teaching from the Judaizers, and saying, listen, perfection isn't possible. I haven't attained this. I haven't grasped it yet. It still eludes me. I'm still a sinner. I think that must have been the most encouraging sermon that these people have had heard from Paul. Because I don't know about you, but I find the most encouraging preacher is not someone who tends to distance himself from me as a sinner, but someone who is able to identify with our feelings, with our faults, with the fact that we are imperfect. I remember, you'll be getting used to me quoting Mr. Alexander, but I remember Mr. Alexander saying to us one Sunday night, if all my sins were emblazoned before your eyes, he said, I couldn't look you in the eye. And that's the same for all of us. If all of our sin were made clear to everyone else, who could stand really? We couldn't look one another in the eye. And Paul recognizes that he is not yet perfect. But very importantly, neither is he satisfied to remain in that condition. This is the other vital element. He doesn't say, well, that's the way it is, c'est la vie. He doesn't say, as many people today say, really as an attempt to excuse their sin, well, nobody's perfect. Paul has a goal of perfection that he knows that he has not yet taken hold of, as he says in verse 13. He has a goal to take hold of perfection, as he says in verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And this is really what Paul has been talking about, as we thought about last week, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. That is, to be made perfect is to have the very righteousness of Christ. Now you'll say to me, well, Paul does have the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, as we were thinking about last week or the week before. But what Paul wants to make clear to the Philippian church here is that he isn't satisfied just to have this imputed righteousness making him righteous before God in glory, so that he is able, through Christ, to enter into God's presence thoroughly perfect. But he wants this imputed righteousness to fashion his life on earth before God. To put it another way, he wants to rehearse his life, his eternal life here on earth. He wants to really become the kind of person that he wants to be in glory here on earth. And the first stage in the road to this perfection, this perfect life, is a true and honest self-estimate. And we've got to say to ourselves, what a transformation has come about in Paul's heart. You remember from the proud, haughty Pharisee who was so self-confident, who was so proud of his own achievements in Judaism, to this humble Christian who recognizes how imperfect he is in his daily life, who is able to call himself the chief of sinners. And if we truly want to know Christ more and more in our lives and grow daily to be like him, then the starting point is this honest self-examination. Not comparing ourselves to one another, as the Pharisee did, remember, with the sinner, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there. But comparing ourselves with Christ. To do what Paul is doing here. To do what Paul urges us to do in places like Romans 12:3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And as one commentator put it, this lowly self-estimate will be a springboard to progress in the Christian life. But Paul recognises that progress in the Christian life is not an optional extra for the Christian. It is what God has called us to do. We are not saved by God to remain in the condition and lifestyle we had before we were converted. We are called to imitate Christ, to live a godly life. And Paul realizes this. He realizes this is why Christ Jesus took hold of him. On the Damascus Road, you remember, when he was going to persecute Christ and his church, and Jesus took hold of him and blinded him and said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus took hold of him on the Damascus Road for a purpose. He took hold of him like a parent would take hold of a wayward, ill-disciplined, bad-mannered child and begin to teach them by word and example what is the correct way to live, what is the correct way to behave. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus took hold of him in a similar way. Jesus became not only his Savior, but the Lord of his life. He became his example. He became the preeminent influence in his life. And everything that Paul is now in the grasp of Christ and offered to the service of Christ. And Paul wants to be molded to be like Christ. He is so glad that he is being held by Christ. And so are you and me, if we are Christians. Christ has took hold of us. And he said to us, "You used to live one way, but now you're going to live another." And he is guiding us. He is pushing us on, if you like, in this race. Paul knew, as he says in verse 14, that he had been called heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And this call was for Paul like the starter pistol at a race. This call was not the end of activity for Paul, but the beginning of it. And so the next stage in progress towards perfection is, you notice, a single-minded zeal. With this call of God came a single-minded zeal in Paul's life to obey this call in his daily activity. Paul has spoken often in this epistle about the activity involved in making progress in the Christian life. Now, this is something I think we really need to grasp, that there is nothing wrong with activity in the Christian life. Indeed, we are commanded to be active in progressing as Christians. And the words that Paul has used in this epistle make this clear. In 1:27, he talks about standing firm, the activity of standing firm. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about working out your salvation. In chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about running and laboring in the gospel. All descriptions of activity. And what Paul is making clear is that sanctification, the work of God in our lives to sanctify us, to make us more holy, more like Jesus, does not permit abdication of our responsibility as Christians to put this call of God into practice in our lives. That's why some commentators I read, I think, linked up this call of God to call up papers. Now, maybe not many of you can remember the war, you know, being so young, but many people a few years ago received call-up papers. And if they had said to themselves, "Well, I've got my call-up papers and I'll just leave them on the sideboard or whatever and ignore them and not be active in obeying this call," they would have been in serious trouble. And it's exactly the same with God. God has called us to live for him. And so Paul applies a single-minded zeal to his progress as a Christian. And this involves, you notice in the first place, his concentration. Verse 13. Look how he uses his concentration in his single-minded zeal. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Paul applies his concentration to forget what is behind. And he is, of course, not meaning here that he is forgetting God's past mercies. In fact, he has been dwelling in God's past mercies since verse 7. Nor is he forgetting valuable lessons from the past. After all, he has been referring to the lessons that he has learned from his previous life in Judaism in chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. But what he is, I think, willing to concentrate on forgetting is everything that will hinder his future progress in the Christian life. Anything that will hold him back in progressing to perfection. And as you know, many things in our past can hinder our present or future progress. Maybe a bereavement, when we naturally find it hard to let go of a loved one and face the future without them. It can be a very hard thing to do, and we want to hold on to our loved one. It's hard to let go. Or maybe we constantly remember past wrongs that have been done to us, and we harbor bitter resentments from the past, and this resentment stunts our growth as Christians in the present and will do in the future. Or it may be our own past sins that haunt us, causing us to doubt if we can ever be forgiven for them. And we fall into defeatism. And we forget how gracious and forgiving God is. These things can hold us back. But Paul is urging us here, by his own example, to concentrate not on the past, but on future goals. And this requires, in the second place, spiritual determination. You notice how spiritually determined Paul was. Look at the words he uses in verse 13. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. Straining towards what is ahead, I press on. Here is the language, really, of a runner at a race who would never dream of running back. The whole idea of bending down at the starter blocks and then getting up running backwards would just be ludicrous to a runner. And Paul has this image in his head. This is the language of a runner. All his determination is employed at straining towards what is ahead. He presses on, and that literally means he pursues, I pursue. All Paul's newfound energy in Christ is used to pursue the goal of perfection. And this race, this running, isn't a sprint, as one of the commentators said. It's a marathon that we're involved in. The Christian life is a lifelong race, a lifelong race of straining towards what is ahead. And what we need is a single-minded zeal for Christ and for what he wants us to be. We need to use our concentration. We need to strain ahead. And the next stage we notice is that Paul had an absorbing desire. What does Paul have in his eye as he forgets what is behind and strains towards what is ahead? It is the goal and the prize he refers to in verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. Now the obvious question is, what is the goal and the prize? Well, I think these are things which make all the earthly desires that Paul had fade into insignificance. These were things that enabled him to say, I am going to take hold of this. I am going to press on. I am going to run. Because they made everything that was behind him, all his previous life before he was converted, fade into insignificance. And the goal and prize he has in view is, of course, the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven, where he will never be separated from the presence of God or of the Lamb. It's the paradise of heaven that he has in his eye. He has in view the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him On that day, as we read in 2 Timothy 4:8, he has in view the unfading crown of glory, the gift of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, as we read in 1 Peter 5:4. He has in view the privilege that his servant should worship him, see his face, and have his name written on their foreheads, as we read in Revelation 22:3. He has in view the blood-cleansed robes, as we read in Revelation 7:14. He has in view the unending presence of the Lord, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All this Paul has in his eye, in addition to what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is what Paul had in his eye. This is what helped him and enabled him and encouraged him to press on. If only we could catch a glimpse of that, I think, as Christians, how that would revolutionize our race, how that would revolutionize our walk with the Lord, how that would give us a zeal to carry on to run this race. So often, I think, all that's in our eyes is all that dazzles in this world, as one of the hymns says. Our eyes are so often filled with the flesh, with the things that tempt us here. How often do we fill our eyes, fill our minds, fill our hearts with the vision of heaven, with the crown that awaits us, with the thought of the unending joy that we will be in the presence of the Lamb forever. We will not need any sun, for the brightness of God and the Lamb will shine. We will never be separated from him, where he'll wipe every tear away from our eyes. Paul had this absorbing desire. And the next stage, Paul had a sure foundation. Paul's assurance that he will one day attain perfection and glory. He will one day be crowned with perfection. And his wholehearted devotion to take hold of it in his everyday life is not an indication that he believes in a kind of righteousness by works doctrine. Nowhere does Paul abandon his belief that justification is by faith, or is he denying that salvation is a free gift of God. And he knows that sanctification is the work of God in his life, as he states in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." But it's for these very reasons, because God is in control, because God really is at the helm of his life, it's for these reasons that Paul is so confident that he can, in his everyday life and actions, press on to take hold of perfection. He knows that he will not finally take hold of it until it's poured upon him when he enters into glory. But that doesn't stop him seeking after it. The duty given to him by God and enabled by God to live a godly lifestyle, to grow like Christ more and more each day. He says in verse 14, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." If we were to have time this evening, which we don't, to study really the theology of God's calling in the New Testament, and especially in the epistles, we would realize that this calling of God is not an invitation to be saved because God has already done that in Paul's life. It's not an invitation to be saved. That's all of God's grace. But it really refers to God's power working in the will of a Christian. It is God's calling to work out our salvation in the way we live and behave. That's why Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." God has brought them to salvation, and he has called them to live a godly life. And God is calling Paul, his saved child, to live a godly life. For what purpose? It is that he will spend eternity in heaven with him. He is calling him heavenwards. And what God desires in our hearts is that the closer we get to heaven, the more like Christ we become. The more heaven dawns in our vision, the more we should surrender to Christ. The more we will surrender to Christ. He is calling us heavenwards. Once again, it's like the call-up papers in a time of war. And God is calling Paul and us, or summoning us, really, to enter into his presence. It would be like getting an invitation. Someone was talking to me this week that they got an invitation from Her Majesty the Queen to a garden party in Edinburgh. And but they had refused to go, which surprised me. But here is a summons from God. And he is saying to us, I am calling you, I am summoning you to heaven. I want you to be here with me. He wants us in heaven with him. And this is why Paul presses on or strains ahead. That's why he wants to obtain, as he says in verse 12, all that the resurrection means. Because he wants to answer this call to heaven from God through faith and through obedience to Christ Jesus. Paul really, as we said before, wants to put into practice on earth the perfect Christian lifestyle that will be his in heaven. He wants to view his life here on earth as a rehearsal, as we said before, for heaven. That's his great goal. That's his great ambition. And so he presses on. Is this our great ambition? Do we want to rehearse our eternal lives here in our mortal lives? If so, we will press on. We will strain ahead to take hold of this great ambition to be like Christ, to have the goal or prize of eternity in heaven with Jesus in our eyes. But you notice as we draw to a close that Paul doesn't want this ambition to be his alone. He wants it to be the goal or ambition of the whole church, as he says in verses 15 and 16, where Paul really gives the Philippian church an exhortation. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if in some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. I think what Paul is really doing here is making it clear that his views on these matters are not just his own personal views, but they are the apostolic view of the Christian life. That should be the view of those who are mature in the faith. In passages like 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 13 and 1 Corinthians 14:37 and also in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul has made his apostolic authority clear on matters of doctrine and really requires the churches to receive his teaching as from God, as the infallible word of God. That's why we are an apostolic church. We believe that God has spoken through the apostles in a way that he has never spoken since. And that's why it's clearly wrong to refer to preachers as apostles. There's a famous book called The Apostles of the North. And that's not a correct description of anybody but a true apostle in the New Testament. They were the vehicles through which God spoke. And Paul is confident that those who are mature in the faith will want to adopt his apostolic teaching and his apostolic lifestyle. He says that they will take such a view of things, you notice. And the word mature literally means being fit for a contest. And Paul is saying that mature Christians will be ready to take on board this teaching and adopt this lifestyle to press on and strain ahead to win the prize. But secondly, you notice, Paul understands that there will be less mature Christians who may argue against his views here. He says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Now you notice that Paul isn't advocating that all that he has said is up for discussion, and everyone has an equal right to contribute to the truth of what is apostolic truth. He is not saying that at all. That was a very common thing when I was at university. They would say to us, well, if that's true for you, then that's fine. If you argued that you believed in the authority of Scripture, they would say, well, if that's true for you, fine, but it's not true for us. Paul isn't saying that. He isn't saying that what he's saying is up for discussion. Paul is writing, really, as an apostle appointed by God as a vehicle for God's infallible truth in Scripture. And Paul is also a divinely appointed example of the way to live the life of Christ here in the world, as Galatians 1:6-10 makes clear. And Paul is thoroughly against anyone who would alter apostolic teaching, as he says in Romans 1:24. But even though Paul has this apostolic authority, he writes to these immature Christians really with a pastor's heart. He could come down on them and say, you will obey this now. But he has a pastor's heart. Bishop Moule wrote of Paul that he was an apostle, not a pope. He actually wrote, I think this is Latin, apostolus non papa, apostle not pope. Paul exercised authority, not dictatorship. He is not intolerant of those who have not yet reached the maturity to accept his teaching, but trusts that God will reveal the truth of it to them. He says, God will make it clear to you, he says. Now, you see the vast difference here in the way that Paul is approaching immature Christians than the way many in the church approach immature Christians. Well, they say, well, you come with your own belief. You come with your own view of Scripture. Paul is not saying that. He's saying, you know, you may not be able to fully absorb this teaching just now, but God will make it clear to you. Stick with God. Cry to God. Pray to God. Read, study, meditate this word. God will make it clear to you. And isn't that an encouragement? Whenever we come across a passage that we find difficult, that we cannot begin to understand what God is saying to us, here is the promise from the Apostle Paul. God will make it clear to you. God will make it clear to you. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we mature Christians? Have we read this word, studied it, realized its truth, and are we ready and willing to put it into action in our lives, recognizing that we are not perfect, but recognizing that we want to obey the call of God heavenwards in Christ Jesus. We want to press on, to take hold of that life that Jesus wants us to live, forgetting all that would hinder us from the past, but running on to win the prize. And the prize will be to enter into the presence of Christ for eternity. What a prize to have in front of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening, and pray, Lord, that you would really help us to take it in. Help us to understand it. And Lord, make it transform our lives. Turn us into those who would have a zeal for Christ and an overwhelming desire to become like him. And Father, go with us as we leave this place. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.